Well, good morning.
Today, as we gather on this beautiful Tuesday morning, we want to open our books, and we are going through Wayne Grudem's Christian Ethics, an Introduction to Biblical Moral Reasoning. We're on chapter 38. That's a page 1,013. Yes, I did say 1,013. So you all have read 1,000 pages already on ethics. And if you don't include the glossary and the cross-references and the appendix, it goes to about 1,215. But we're getting there. So for those of you who your professors told you you'd never amount to anything, well, just feel good that you've read 1,000 pages on ethics. that's something that not every Christian can say they have ever done. So today we're looking at personal financial stewardship, and we're going to be led by Dr. Grudem in answering the questions: how much of our income should we give to the Lord's work? What blessings come as a result of generous giving? Is it right to leave an inheritance to our children? How much should we save for the future? And how much should we spend on ourselves? And is gambling morally wrong? So these are the questions you're going to assist us in thinking through today. You know, people love it when a pastor get up and say, I'm going to start a new series, or I'm going to preach today on stewardship. A lot of people just go ahead and close their Bible, or they roll their heads, or they just tune them out. Or they get on Facebook on their phones, yeah. But, you know, when you're talking about stewardship, it implies so much more than giving money for the work of the church. It implies a whole lot more than that, and today he's going to address this issue. And, you know, Jesus spoke about money a whole lot in the scriptures, and the Bible speaks to it. And today in this chapter, we're going to discuss the question of stewardship under three major categories. And Rick, you already answered yes to all three categories. Is it wise to give? Is it wise to save? And how we apply, or is it wise to spend? So you said it's affirmative. He said in chapter 34, we discussed private ownership of property. And I'll be honest with you, that chapter stuck in my head, especially when we think about everything we hear in the news about communism, about socialism, about all this. And then I heard one guy quoting a Marx enthusiast saying that you can sum up Marxism by saying no private property. He said that was a summation of Karl Marx's, you know, whole thing. But yet the Bible explicitly teaches that that we're not only capable, but we're responsible for private property, or else there would, you know, not be a couple of commandments dealing with it. So not stealing and not coveting. But I thought that was a good introduction. So on the next page, what's he say about wise giving? And just lead us off there with the bold number one.
Both the Old and New Testaments teach that God's people should give away some of what they earn.
And that's implied in the idea of tithe. And what does tithe mean?
One-tenth.
And we get that from Deuteronomy 14:22, where Scripture teaches us that we shall tithe all the yields of your seed that comes from the field year by year. So it's assumed that such tithing is also to be applied not only to the yield that comes from your seed, but also domesticated animals. So we read in Leviticus, every tithe of the herds, the flocks, and every tenth animal of all that passes under the herdsman's staff shall be holy to the Lord. Somebody read that next sentence in this law.
In this law, the Lord claimed as his own 10% of the agricultural produce that he provided for his people. That amount was not their own, it was holy to the Lord. These tithes were to be given for the support of the Levites who attended to the needs of the tabernacle, temple, sacrificial system, and they also were to be used to support the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. In other words, the poor among the people of Israel, those who were at least able to support themselves. In addition, part of each person's tithe was offered to sacrifice and then eaten at the annual journey to God's temple where additional sacrifices would be made.
The next paragraph I thought was interesting. Some interpreters have claimed that the different instructions regarding tithes in Leviticus 27, Numbers 18, and Deuteronomy 12 and 14 refer to different tithes with the result that the people of Israel were expected to give perhaps 20% or even 30% of their income in tithes. But evangelical scholars have been divided on this issue. And then he, down in the footnote, looks at an overview from arguments in a book entitled Perspectives on Tithing, Four Different Views. Have y'all studied that any in depth? It's an interesting study. I've spent a little bit of time while doing stewardship studies on that. And this is why when God required the Israelites to give and to give more, anything above a tithe was a free will offering. That's why, you know, I just thought, you know, I used to think the guys who got up and prayed in the little church I was at, I thought they all just read off of a script that was up there taped to the pulpit. Because they all said the same thing. You know, Lord, thank you this day and bless these tithes and offerings. But nobody ever explained to me what a tithe or an offering was. And they all said the same thing. What's the difference between a tithe and an offering?
A tithe is a tenth off the top. And anything in addition to that would then be an offering. And as a side note, I'm so thankful that we're paying off that FLC.
Oh, yes.
It just tickles me to see that.
It's there's light at the end of the tunnel. 1.72 million when I came, and now we're down to, what, 280-something thousand or something, 240-something thousand.
That's a miracle.
It is. It's wonderful. So, but free will offerings, 10% plus something. The New Testament, no specific percentage of giving is required for Christians in the New Covenant, but Jesus' words to the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23 and in Luke 11:42 were addressed to people who are still living under the Old Covenant law. However, Paul clearly expected every Christian to put aside something to give to the needs of others. Somebody read 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 9.
Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, but for God loves a cheerful giver.
So, you know, that's another reason why we take up an offering on Sunday. The first day of the week was Sunday. It's the day that the Christians worshipped. The day that the Orthodox Jews worshipped was on Saturday. And so there's a distinction there and an expectation to give. Where should people give? How does he answer that? To the local church and the extended ministries is the right answer. As we're sitting here in a local church, and you know, the ongoing ministry right there where you're at, and if there is no ongoing ministry where you're at, then either to help to support one or to one that you faithfully trust is what I would say. But you know, it always has amazed me that the people will not give to their church, but they'll give to other ministries or other causes and claim that. And you know, it's just always been amazing to me, because I personally just don't think Scripture validates that, or I don't think that's a wise use of the money. You need to support the ongoing work of the Lord right there where you're at, as long as your conscience allows you.
You start with your own family.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, not only does that apply with your spouse and your children and all that, I mean, but
your church family.
Yeah, your church family. That's
a covenant community of faith.
That is your family.
Yeah.
Also.
So, what did you see as being helpful instruction, though, and wise counsel from Grudem on page 1015, 1016? I thought he had some good things to say. What did you think was helpful?
Well, to support that, where he talks about the Old Testament pattern of giving tithes to the Levites, who carried out the ministry of the temple and sacrificial system. That's a parallel to the idea of giving, directed to supporting the ministry of your local church. And also, not only that, but where we do our Lottie Moon and Annie Armstrong and the Pregnancy Help Center.
Mm-hmm.
And also, if someone happens to, something, a special need comes up for someone in the church.
Right.
You know.
Yeah, and I appreciate this church has always been giving and helpful to meet needs. And it's wonderful.
You know, a little bit of a side note here. Back years ago when Jerry Falwell was starting Lynchburg College, Dad had listened to him on TV and he liked him. And he went down there and visited, with Jerry Falwell a few times. And a lot of people would comment on Jerry Falwell. Every time he preaches, he's asking for money. He said, if I never asked for money, do you think this college would have ever happened? If I didn't ask for money, this college wouldn't be here. I had to have some support.
Yeah.
And I had to ask. He said, if I don't ask, I'm not going to get anything.
Yeah.
You have to preach on it.
Well, yeah, and the Bible does speak to money a whole lot because it's something that everybody handles every day, and you're either ruled by money or you rule your money.
It's aggravating to me to hear people say, I hate to hear the preacher preach about money. It's like, why? Huh. But that's one of those topics that people don't want to hear about. I guess it pricks their soul, maybe.
Yeah, yeah.
If you're not giving, you don't want to give.
Yeah.
I think that's what's going on.
One of my former pastor friends is in glory now. Said when he was in a church one long time ago, little church, there's three deacons. And one of the deacons always griped about the preacher and about, preaching on money and stuff. And he said the two deacons went and picked up the preacher, and they got the third deacon, put him in the back seat. With another deacon preaching in the front seat, and he said, let's go for a ride. And they just cornered that deacon that was always griping, and they got down to the nub of it, and they said, no offense to the name Bill, I'm just going to use the name Bill. He said, Bill, would you please stop fussing and dividing what little people we got over your attitude about the preacher preaching on money? And we all know you only get $50 a year. That only buys three brooms. Which broom do you want to start using?
when I first became a deacon, we had about eight. But at that time, the deacon candidates had to go before the church. And one of the questions always was, do you believe in tithing? And explain what you mean by that.
Yeah.
I don't even know that we question the deacons anymore. But if you don't believe in tithing, or the Bible, why would you be a deacon?
Yeah, you gotta have people. Dr. Merritt said, Malachi teaches it. We're not gonna have deacons collect. If deacons don't tithe, they're thieves and robbers. He said, we're not gonna have thieves and robbers collecting the money. So don't even offer to get up and collect the money if you ain't giving. All right.
Parachurch organizations, it's right to support them because they are involved in the work of the Lord.
So, talking about parachurch organizations, the Gideons always say, now, this, we're here to give a report, but we'll take an offering, but your tithe goes to the local church. We don't want your tithe. We want what God lays on your heart about the tithe.
Yeah.
And also serving as treasurer in a small church, Beverly and I. A lot of folks don't understand. They would give their tithe to a singing group.
Right.
When we counted the funds. I mean, they just, a lot of them don't understand the principle. It goes to the church, and anything above that is your offerings.
No, unfortunately, you are correct. When I first came here, I was cautioned about taking up offerings for everything. because a person that was on the committee told me there's some people in this church that think that anything they give money to is their tithe, so they won't support the ongoing ministry and facilities of this church. They'll just give it to anybody that comes that asks for an offering. They consider that their tithe. So he said, be careful about taking up an offering for everybody and everything that comes along. And that stuck with me. But an offering, Rick, like you said, is above your tithe. It really is. What about trusting God as we give? Number three. What's his point here on page 1016? What do you find helpful?
I want to just say something. You can't outgive God. The more you give, my experience is, the more he'll bless you.
That is a very true principle. Matter of fact, it's the only thing, and I don't know if he mentions it here or not, but in Malachi, God says this is the one thing you can test me in. Malachi, you can test me in this. So trust God to enable people to give. When the Christians at Philippi sent gifts to Paul, he wrote and thanked them by saying, I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, implying monetary gifts. Then he assured them these gifts were a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And he added this promise in verse 19 of Philippians 4. And my God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory. It would have been natural for the Philippian Christians to think, we've sent out generous gifts to the Apostle Paul, but now what about our own financial needs? Who will provide for us? And Paul's answer was that God himself would provide for their needs and that he would supply their every need. Didn't say wants, it says needs, right? And they could feel free to give generously because if they did, God would take care of them as well. He also went on to say in 2 Corinthians 9, 7-8, what?
Everyone must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work.
You might say amen to that. The Lord has provided. Have you ever felt compelled by the Holy Spirit to give? And you're like, wow, if I give, all I got's a 20, and I needed that for gas and bread this week. This happened to me when I was in seminary.
You know, that has happened to me more times than I can tell. We have a friend down in Tennessee that's short of destitute, and stuff is always going on in their lives. The son's out of work, and he's supporting his mom, who doesn't have much of a Social Security and that kind of stuff. And we've sent them money that we kind of sort of really didn't have.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, then our income tax showed up, you know, later that week or something like that. And the Lord has really provided for us and are providing for them. And I'm like, you know.
That's a great way to say that. The Lord has provided for us and are providing for them. Oh, I like that.
One time Scott called me years ago and said, Dad, I can't afford to tithe this week. I said, tithe. He did. Called me back a couple days later and said, Dad, I forgot I had made a double payment on my car. The Lord takes care of us.
Yep. I really like that verse of scripture. He quotes from Luke 6:38 and what he has to say in the following. Somebody read those scriptures.
Given it, we've given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you use will be the measure back to you.
I just always remember feeling the needling of the Holy Spirit there saying, you know, if you're stingy, you know, you'll be stingy back to you. If you're generous. The Old Testament also contains several promises. Somebody read them.
Honor the Lord with your wealth and with your first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine.
And here's just a principle that, you know, when you think about all the bills you got to pay, it's harder to write that tithe check. If you don't think about them and you just write the tithe check first, if you say, I've got this, I can live better off 90% than I can the whole. if you think, well, I'll see what I got left to give to the Lord, it never works out. It never works out. But if you give off the top, you give the first fruits, if you give first to the Lord, He always makes that 90% stretch into all that you need. I think that's a great principle. And in Malachi 3:10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Thereby put me, here it is, thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more. This is one of the only places where you see God say, test me in this. That's good. What about the promises that God gives to those who give? What helped you here? He has 1, 2, 3, I don't know if you, 4, 5. Did you bullet those? I thought those were good.
Before we pass the other one, I just wanted to mention that last section, it has a good thing about attitude. I've always loved Proverbs 3:9-10. Honor the Lord. That's the beginning of the whole thing. You honor the Lord with what He has given you. And then he mentions there, nothing in the Bible teaches that we should give money in order to earn a right relationship with God. And so often people do that. They give out of guilt. That's not, something's wrong. I mean, when that's the frame of mind, there's a problem of some kind there. I think often God blesses people when they give, whatever their motivation. Anyway, I do. But this is the target. It's to honor the Lord and not out of guilt because you think you're earning something.
But the flip side of that, as a preacher, I've been confronted with people who say, well, I'm not going to give as long as you make me feel guilty about it.
I would feel really guilty if I didn't.
And so what they're trying to do is keep you from preaching about tithing.
I think that last paragraph of that section 3, I mean, that kind of speaks to that, where he says that these passages must not be understood. Nothing in the Bible teaches that we should give money in order to earn a right relationship with God. That comes by faith alone, Ephesians 2:8-9. But after we have been forgiven and come into a right relationship with God through Christ, then generous giving will be one of the results that overflows out of our trust in God. Right? And I think that's,
the relationship comes first.
Yes.
This is like every other fruit of the Spirit, something that's hurt and causing.
It's just like your heart, a son or a daughter wants to make their father proud in their achievement of, whatever, their playing of a band instrument or performance on a football field, or, we should want to please our father.
Which makes you wonder about what within the person that's guilty and doesn't give, what's going on? What is their relationship with the Lord?
You can't buy your way into heaven.
No, but if you've had your way bought and purchased to heaven, it will make you compelled to give.
I don't like that. I
was wondering if you could buy your way into hell.
Yeah, that can be done.
All right, number 4, God promises several blessings to those who give. Somebody read for me the 5 promises or blessings that he notes here on page 1017 and 1018.
First, God himself will be pleased. The second blessing that results from our giving is that God himself will provide for our needs. The third blessing is that our giving will advance the work of God's kingdom on earth. Fourth blessing that comes from our giving is the joy of being able to help others directly. Fifth blessing that God promises for those who give is increased heavenly reward. then down at the bottom, he says, however, these blessings will come on you if our hearts are right before God and are given. If we persist in our outright patterns of sinful rebellion against God and other areas of our lives, we should not expect these blessings.
Boy, that was kind of a sticking. That's a bar there. It makes you, gives you a jolt. That's interesting. If we persist in outright patterns of sinful behavior against God's in other areas, we should not expect these blessings. Good point.
He talks about Amos there also, Amos 4:1, 4:5. I think one of my old devotionals yesterday was talking about that set of verses. And just because they were doing what they were supposed to, but they were oppressing the poor and
crushing
crushing the people.
Yeah. And they were probably doing it in the name of God.
Yeah.
You know, that's something. What about the error of the prosperity gospel, 10:19? What is prosperity gospel, by the way, for those who are listening and don't know?
They also call it the health and wealth gospel. Claiming that the Bible teaches that if God's people are faithful and give generously, then God will reward their faith with material wealth. In short, if they truly trust God, they will become rich. And this teaching is certainly a mistake.
So instead of seeking the blessings of God and God's favor, they seek the blessing of God in riches. You know, that God wants them to have the biggest, the best, the brightest, and that, you know. And I've never been able to wrap my head around how they can say that when Jesus didn't have a pillow to lay his head on, when Jesus was constantly at the mercy of the benevolent benefactors of others to do his ministry. I mean, nobody really talks about this, but you know, one of the reasons I named my daughter Joanna was because she was among the three women that were generous financial donors to Jesus' ministry. And that Jesus never promised a mansion here. He promises a mansion on the other side. You know, there's a mansion in glory. There's a home in glory. There's a place in glory, not here. But the prosperity gospel we have imported it to third world nations, and this is just amazing. And it's made a lot of preachers wealthy, but the people are poor. And then if God doesn't, you know, well, God, I gave you this. You're supposed to. And then God. And a lot of people have a misunderstanding of what the gospel is.
It's a feeling of God's obligated to do this. Give. And again, it begins with the attitude. That's an attitude of, I'm going to give to get the blessing, not to honor the Lord, not because he's already done so much for me. But it's almost like an investment of some kind, you know, attitude.
There was a song my mother used to sing, and it's, I believe it was Happy Goodman family, but I'm a poor, poor rich man. We don't have much in this earth, or on this earth, mm-hmm. but we will in heaven, God's promise.
Yeah.
I always remember that.
And you know, the Bible is specifically clear. God will provide to meet people's needs, 2 Corinthians 9:8 and Philippians 4:19. But it nowhere promises, you know, that we can demand that God make us wealthy.
Yeah, but I need to win the lottery. I just remember that thing of Jesus saying it was hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Every time I think of that, well, that's probably why he didn't make a whole lot of rich Christians. Why would he make it hard for you?
With our physical, you know, our physical bodies and the importance a lot of people put on wealth, you know, if they put your hand on the TV and pray, get $25, you're going to be well off.
Yeah. Who was that? Tilton?
Tilton. There's lots of that still around.
But you know, we look at billionaires as wealthy people. There's not a poor man in this room. go to a third world country.
We're all wealthy.
Absolutely.
We have multiple pairs of shoes, shirts, air-conditioned homes, vehicles. Yeah, you're right. Compared to most, we're all wealthy. Yeah, I just always know in my heart of hearts the reason the Lord doesn't entrust me with any more than he has, because he's still testing me with what he's given me. Am I a good steward? He can't trust me with much if I'm not faithful with little, you know. Sometimes I'm not a good steward of the little he's given me, you know. Selfishly motivated instead of kingdom motivated. But that's enough for personal confession, unless the rest of you feel compelled. But what about how should we give? I like this. We should give cheerfully. We should give regularly. We should give generously. We should give proportionately. I like that one. Each of you should give as you are able. You shall give while you're still living. I thought this was fantastic. And it the John D. and Catherine D. MacArthur Foundation was a political free market conservative. When he died of cancer in 1978, the board members started dispensing the foundation's funds to various politically liberal causes that he never would have supported, such as the Center for Reproductive Rights, which promotes abortion, and American Civil Liberties. In order to avoid this kind of situation, financial advisors will often recommend that people attempt to give away as much of their money as they can before they die. In fact, one Christian financial advisor uses this slogan. Somebody read that slogan.
Do your giving while you're living, so you're knowing where it's going.
That is great.
That says it all.
That is great. I'm serious. This is, because how many conservative, Bible-believing, their kids or grandkids use the money that someone else generated and then do just the opposite with that money of what they would have wanted, right? I think it's a great...
You said the same thing happened to Henry Ford.
Yes.
He took over his foundation and gave to all the liberal groups.
And I'm sad to say that it's happened to a lot of colleges, universities, and some even Christian, you know. But I think that I never will forget, if I shared this before, just smile and nod your head at me because I got Alzheimer's disease. Jeff Haygood in Knoxville is a pretty prominent attorney, and he was Philip Fulmer's personal attorney. He used to be the head football coach at UT. He came to my church and spoke to a group. And he told them just outright, he said, I deal with millionaires every day. And the worst thing you can do with your money is give it all to your kids. You will ruin them. It will drive out any ambition, any stewardship, any effort, any responsibility. He said, give them the 10%, give 90% to Christian work. And I was like, that's a great advice.
It really gets to that later on. I was thinking here about this. You mentioned giving to colleges or whatever. See, even that's a danger today because you can leave your estate to a college, and then after you're dead, they may entirely change their whole philosophy and what they're teaching, what they're doing. Yeah, that's dangerous.
Yeah.
Got to be careful about it. You're probably better off to leave it to your church than anything. You got a better feel for whether they're going to get squishy or not.
Hey, can you say that again? You're better off to leave where? To your church.
I think it makes sense.
Yeah.
But again, doesn't he mention this? Where did I hear this thing about the principal subsidiary area somewhere else? Anyways, the idea that things should be the closest to home, closest to the level where you're at, that you can keep them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That makes sense.
Yeah. So if anybody's listening, we only need like $268,000 to pay off that Family Life Center.
I got my checkbook out in the car. So you think you're going
to die right away?
Hey, listen, now you're going to think this is weird, but when I was the executive pastor down in Jonesboro, and we were going to build an $8 million, $8 or $9 million facility we had the trustees all took out a life insurance policy that would made the church the beneficiary. So to help ensure paying off that facility if something were to happen.
That's really smart.
And that was under a lawyer's advice in the church. So if any of y'all feel so inclined.
Did that help the banker to give him a loan?
No, the banker wasn't in the church. I just don't think that, you know, we haven't been educated beyond the basic tithe how we can be smart with God's money to further God's kingdom work. You know, there are smart ways to use money and make money work for you. I'm not educated in all those ways, but I know that there are people who are, and they've been able to benefit their church to do more ministry. And as a result, that ministry there, they had a Samaritan's ministry where returning missionaries from the field had a car. People donate cars, you know, so people come off the field, they've been in the field 16 years, that they can't go out and buy a $10,000 or $20,000 or $30,000 car. Well, through this ministry, they would have a car ready for them to use immediately upon returning from the state to the states from the overseas. And it was just a great way to use God's resources and money to help God's workers. But anyway, my point is, there's smart ways to use God's resources.
I think the word steward and stewardship is in the title of this chapter.
Yes.
And he references 1 Corinthians 4:2, and it says, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." And the footnote in this particular translation defines faithful. It says, "The most essential quality of a servant or steward is obedient loyalty to his master." Hmm. And, of course, our master is God.
No, thank you for that. And what scripture was that again?
1 Corinthians 4:2.
Okay. That's good. All right, anything else that you highlighted that you put a star beside you thought was helpful on page 1022, 1023, 1024? Is it okay to enjoy the fruit of your labor? Absolutely. And Scripture tells us to. We are to enjoy the fruit of our labor. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with giving. You know, when you die, charitable contributions to and giving your financial assets to trusted ministries. The idea of leaving an inheritance. You want to speak to that or the Scriptures that he uses? Somebody read Numbers 27, 8 through 10, 8 through 11. And this is under the heading, the Old Testament viewed leaving an inheritance to one's family as a normal practice.
"And you shall speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then he shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, he shall give his inheritance to his brother. If he has no brothers, he should give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then he should give the inheritance to the nearest kinsman of his clan. And he shall possess it. And it shall be for the people of Israel the statute and rule the Lord commanded Moses."
Read the next sentence, please.
"When the details of the law guaranteed that the property of a family would remain with that family as nearly as possible, in the conversation between God and Abram, Genesis 15, 1 through 3, indicates the custom of leaving one's property to an heir connected to one's family, predated the existence of the nation of Israel."
And I don't know how to say this in a nice way, but I think that Christians ought to work hard to make sure that it's their family or their church family that gets their monies and not the government. The government shouldn't be allowed to take 50 or 60% of everything that a person labors all their life to work hard for to leave to those that they love. That's just I don't see how that is just.
The death tax.
Yes.
He says in here somewhere that government's already the most powerful force in our society, and it doesn't seem right to give it even more power. That's true.
But the Lord wanted property that he gave as an inheritance to the 12 tribes of Israel to stay within that tribe, that family, that unit, as a part of his guarantee of blessing.
Bottom of that page, 1024, it says,
about the death tax.
Government being the most powerful force already.
Charlie and I both set up in our wills that it goes to Stirps. They've never heard that term. And then when all the Stirps are gone, it comes to Red Hills Baptist Church. I wouldn't want somebody just saying, well, there's nobody alive. What are we going to do with this money? The government doesn't need it. No. I'm telling where it would go.
So I just think there's a biblical principle here that we ought to be aware of and educated as Christians on. What about leaving inheritance to your family? Somebody read those Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Proverbs 13:22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. Proverbs 19:14. House and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. By contrast, if a man died with nothing to leave his heirs, it was viewed as a tragedy. Ecclesiastes 5:13-14 said, there's a grievous evil I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture, and he is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. That's interesting, isn't it? Anything else on page 1024, 1025 you thought was worth noting?
But I think, as you said earlier, are we doing our families a favor by leaving them a bunch of money? I'm not sure.
And somewhere in this reading, this chapter, I've slept since I read it, said that there are studies that have been proven out that if you leave a lot for your kids, that drives out any incentive they have. To work, to earn, to learn stewardship.
I mean, I think about all these families that have tons of money, and the kids don't have to work, therefore they get into trouble, they do drugs, they speed, they buy cars and wrap around telephone poles. I mean, no responsibility at all. And, yeah, I mean, you need to have responsibility with that, and if you don't, it's a wasted life.
So page 1027, he goes into detail.
Oh, thank you.
Practical wisdom regarding giving an inheritance to children. In general, the more dollars adult children receive, the fewer they accumulate.
Where's that at? That statement. What part of the page?
Middle way there.
Toward the
It's the inset.
Yeah, I see it. I see it. That's a great quote. Say that again, please.
He said, in general, the more dollars adult children receive, the fewer they accumulate, while those who are given fewer dollars accumulate more. The giving of such gifts is the single most significant factor that explains lack of productivity among the adult children of the affluent.
Wow. It
says it dampens, such gifts dampen a person's initiative and their productivity. Interesting. On the next page, he talks about the things Dobson said, that large trust funds are usually destructive. It's very dangerous to give large amounts of money to kids who haven't earned it. There's something about the earning of it that changes your attitude.
So give them $30,000 a year, let the rest accumulate.
His observation that he said nothing will divide siblings more quickly than what?
Money.
Money. And it doesn't have to be much.
It don't take much. I've lived it.
It don't take much.
It's awful.
I've seen it a lot. And it's often among children that they don't need it. It's just that I want my part. I need to have my part.
Yeah.
She gave it to the cats.
Sometimes people would be better off if they had done that, actually.
but those that have, let them all be mad.
Much want more.
Those who have much want more?
Yeah, especially with family members.
Oh, gosh.
Yeah,
you've seen that a lot. I just thought that. Yeah, that, probably fighting right over the casket.
Don't think you need me to help. How much should parents leave their heirs? He asked that question on page 1028. Anything helpful there? 1028, 1029?
The second full paragraph under G there, he says, I conclude that for the New Testament age, the Bible's teachings give some endorsement to the idea that leaving an inheritance to one's family members is a good thing, but not the only good thing that we can do with the resources we have at death. For example, another good thing that we can do with our resources is to give them to the Lord's work or to those in need.
On page 1029, he talks about the importance of having a will, just like the living will we did before. I really do think that's very important. Otherwise, you leave this all in the hands of our benevolent government. The first thing that happens is everything gets all complicated. It takes forever to settle. Things to go through probate and all that. But besides that, I don't want the government making that decision.
Well, and the end of that, at the top of 1029 there, Nolan, he talks, we get back to stewardship, and says the person who dies has failed to exercise any kind of stewardship at all and has left the decision to the impersonal mechanisms of government.
I agree in principle this idea that it's not necessary to leave an equal amount to each child. That does make sense. But it gets real complicated if you don't. You could, and he points that out, you could create a problem where maybe there wouldn't have been one. So
I think part of that goes to your upbringing. You know, I've been in situations where, you know, you didn't get maybe exactly the same thing. But, you know, if you know that person was of sound mind and you knew them and they worked hard for all they had and they wanted to give it to who they did, and it's their prerogative.
Yeah.
And I can't argue with what they want. If they wanted to give it to the dog or the cat or to Nolan because he's a good guy and mowed the yard, Brother Darren because he's a pastor that needs it, that's not my place.
Right.
And I respect their desires because that's what they want to do. And it's their prerogative. And I can't argue with that.
But it makes for good drama on television and movies where they read the will and the rest of the family blows up.
It makes plenty of good drama.
Gave the maid all of inheritance.
But I washed my hands of it. I said, you know, they're sound mind when they did that. I ain't arguing with nobody. I think what they give them, that's it, you know. And
the only thing I got of value is my books, and I don't think my kids are going to
be
fight over my books.
They're going to say, what are we going to do
with all these books? We got to get rid of all that.
We're
going to
get rid of these books. Who will take them?
Well, good will come here.
You could put us in your will.
I vote for we start the Darren Cobb Memorial Library.
I think we went in and write my name.
Yeah. I told Scott one time, I said, I'm going to accumulate a lot of debt.
I'm
going to die with a diamond in my pocket and let you sort
of houses where you pick up a
what he said.
He knows better.
I've seen that.
Okay. All right, let's get back to the subject at hand. What about wise saving?
Yes.
Is it right to save?
Yes.
Yes. Summed up four pages. We ought to save for unforeseen emergencies. Now, here's something that she was my children's minister, and she listened to Dave Ramsey, and she and her husband, good friends of ours in the last church, but she just said this often and repeatedly. She said, we believe God wants us to live by the 80-20 rule. Have you heard of this?
Yeah.
We live on 80%. We tithe 10%, we save 10%, and we live on 80. That's the way we know we're living beneath our means. And I thought that's a great principle. It's not always achievable, but to tithe 10%, save 10%, and then live on the 80 as if that's all you have to live on. I thought that is a, I haven't seen, I mean, that's just simple, the 80-20 rule, she called it. Simple, God-honoring, and creating a safety net. And didn't have to go through 6 weeks of Dave Ramsey's course to get it. I mean, it was, I mean, I got that just like that. That makes sense, the 80-20 rule. What do y'all think? And I think we get in trouble when we live beyond our means.
You think?
Yes.
We live by the 120% rule.
Like the government?
We give 10% to God, and we spend 110% like there's no tomorrow.
Like there's no tomorrow? I don't know what it's...
Well, we ain't better. I think we're down to 95.
Yeah. But, you know, whenever I was in college, it made a big impression on me. There was... I was a sophomore in college, and there was a really good friend that I was an acquaintance, and he drove a nice car, had a beautiful fiance girlfriend, and I never will forget listening to my roommate, who was very frugal, and he taught me how to be frugal in our shopping and stuff, but he said he was really good friends and went to class with this guy. He said, I can't believe he's in my economics class. And he said he already had a credit card with, now back, this is back in the mid-80s, late-80s. He said he's already got $15,000 on his credit card. They're getting ready to get married. Combined, they have $80,000 in debt. Oh. They're going on a $20,000 honeymoon. And she's demanding all new appliances and furniture for their apartment. And so we were adding it up. They're going to be like $150,000 in debt. At the get-go, I mean, just starting.
You don't even have a house.
And then you think about that, and that was back in the late 80s. What's it? So I'm just thankful that my wife and was not cut from that piece of cloth, and that we found a couch in the paper. Now, this is back when we went to the want ads. I found a couch, and it was everything she wanted. It was cream in color. It was cloth. It was fancy. And I talked them down from $75, I think, to $40. We got it, and we were so tickled. But we got things from garage sales, from the paper. Never bought a new appliance. The only new appliance I've ever bought in my life, I had trouble with. All the used appliances I always had did a lot better. But there's something said to be said for living in a frugal way, and we don't have to. My dad taught me this. Don't be, you know, he said, you don't have to spend $1 million to look like $1 million, you know. That's why I've just always been grateful, and I think there's something to be said for that. So that's enough for me.
Well, good thing about couples now is if they're burdened with college debt, Joe's going to forgive all of it.
Now listen. It's not. I don't think it's actually going to happen. It's just being tempted out there.
I'd throw that out.
I know. And this is a college professor, by the way.
We always drove used cars, mechanically sound cars. Sandy, my first wife, one day said, can't we sometime buy a new car? So we pulled into Walmart or someplace, and purposely I parked next to a brand new car. Said,
did you ding the door on purpose?
No.
I said, I was waiting.
I said, isn't that nice? Well, yeah. I said, they got here and we got there. They have air conditioning. We have air conditioning. So I went on.
But there's work.
She said, no, mine are always mechanical sound. She said, but could we get something besides a charcoal gray used car next time?
Is that what you always got?
That was my favorite color.
Although, as... Man, a brand new Chevy, Dodge, or Ford's anywhere between $80,000 and $100,000 on a truck.
Or a truck.
I mean, it's got the leather, the infotainments, all this stuff. And I'm like, I didn't pay but $68,000 for my house, my nice brand new house. I can't imagine paying that for a car. But to those who can. You know, God bless them, but I sure hope they tithe. I hope they have priorities set. All right, 10:30, 10:31, 10:32. What really was helpful to you? What did you think was good about the idea of saving Should we save for emergency? Yes, I think we should. We don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. I think the Dave Ramsey's principle of having 3 months of a safety net is good. You don't know if you're going to lose a job, or but if you have 3 months worth of income set aside, I've tried to do that since listening to him. And I think he's helped a lot of people. I don't agree with everything he says, but he's helped us and helped a lot of people.
It addresses insurance, you know, purchasing a reasonable amount of insurance.
Yes, and he thinks that's a prudent and a good thing for people to do, right?
Yes.
And I'm assuming he's talking about term insurance. Is that what he's talking about? Term life?
He's talking to be insurance in general.
Okay.
I took one policy at 15, one policy at 17, their whole life. They've been paying for themselves for years.
Okay.
And building up cash value.
As Mike pointed out earlier, I mean, life insurance, not having that, it's just like, someone else is going to have to bury it, even this.
Yeah.
The average cost of a funeral now is what?
$8,000 to $10,000.
At least $10,000.
There's a lot of, I will speak for them, but there's a lot of options. It's a la carte, you know, if you don't get the high end stuff anyway.
Yeah.
How much is a pine box?
Can you be buried in a pine box?
Yeah. You can be wrecked in a sheet and be buried.
You can be buried in a GI coffin.
Yeah.
What's a GI coffin?
Nice. It's fine. It's a pine box. I mean, there's
not anymore.
It's a metal.
Is it?
Yeah, probably about
500
pounds, just a metal box.
Yeah. The idea that he says here that, you know, idea to save in order for rainy day, yes. I never thought of having insurance as a thing of saving, consider that a savings account. I thought, well, that was interesting. The idea to save in order to purchase things are more expensive than we can currently afford. I thought that was helpful. Proverbs 13:11 says, "Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it." That's why I've always been leery of people who have these get rich quick ideas.
Yeah.
I've always felt like that went against the wisdom of Scripture. That's better to gain little by little, then, you know. What about doing good for others? I never thought about looking at buying a savings bond as helping your local community. Or even putting money in the bank enables a bank to help others. I've never put economically the idea of savings as a way to help our communities. Having, whether it's a savings bond or whether it's put in the savings, that allows the bank to have money to loan to business. That was helpful to me. That really was. What about number six, the temptations that come with savings? Any of that speak to you? You gave a lot of scriptures.
It says that as people accumulate savings, the money that is set aside can be a source of temptation and can increasingly tie their hearts to earthly things rather than to God and to their life in heaven.
Hmm.
And then he references, you know, New Testament passages that warn against this. Matthew 6:19-21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." And the end of that is, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." 1 Timothy 6:8-10, and I highlighted Hebrews 13:5, "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you."
The bottom scripture there, Deuteronomy 8:11-14.
Yeah, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. In short, don't forget where it came from. It's all his anyway.
Yeah. And oftentimes, you know, people are very, very tethered to God and his promises when they don't have much, but then when God blesses them, they don't need God, and they're not mindful of his, you know. So he constantly warned the Israelites, you know, to not forget him as he blessed them. Is it possible to save too much? And is it possible to save too little? Rick?
Yes. You know, if all you do is save money and they don't give to the church, and it's like these people that they die and they've got thousands of dollars in the mattress and they look like they're in poverty.
Right.
Makes no sense.
Yeah.
Well, that's one of the ways he gets ahead, a couple pages of where to save it, in the mattress.
Yeah. I think sometimes the savings, if it gets to be sizable, can become an object in itself. A rainy day fund is to be used for the rainy day. You save if you need it, then you use it. But I'm kind of seeing that where it gets to be an object.
It's raining every day.
Of its own, you know, you just don't want to let go no matter what.
Well, I've seen sometimes people that's really had it hard or hold on to it. And Dad told me about some folks that come through really hard times. And they had managed to generate some wealth, but he went over to their house, and they were sitting in the house wrapped up in coats, and would just barely put one lump of coal on the stove at a time just to keep the house from freezing. And they were sitting there in overcoats and like, yeah, y'all got some money to be able to furnish some coal to keep them warm, you know. They didn't want to spend the money on the coal. They wrapped up in coats, bundled up, you know, so they wouldn't have to spend any money on heating their house.
They were saving it for the kids.
Yeah.
All right, we're going to need to wrap up here. Do you find it helpful about the various ways to save? Is it? He doesn't sound like it's a good idea to put it in the mattress. He applied the same principle to storing up silver or gold coins. There's no rate of return, and it can be stolen, and you know. And if your kids don't know that you got money in the mattress, they donate that mattress to Goodwill.
Yeah. Well, if you listen to Roslyn Capital, they say buy gold.
That's right.
You know, early on, being around my parents in the funeral business when I was 16 or so, people would pay cash. They'd bring it in little jars, and they didn't even write checks. These older, and they could only, if they had a small insurance policy for $250, they couldn't write their names. You know, they put it next. You'd have to witness it. But I'm just meaning it's changed. Now everybody brings in the plastic.
Yeah.
Just put it on this or put it, I get points for it. So it's just.
I thought it's instructive that he points out that some ways of saving actually do good.
Right.
But even like gold and silver coins that you buy, you've made that static. It sits there. It doesn't do anybody. It's not working. It's not doing any good for anyone.
That's why I thought his idea.
That's something to think about.
Buying bonds, even though you may only get 2-4%, it's at least doing good for the community.
Yeah.
I thought that was helpful. I didn't realize that.
And they are generally quite secure, although I wonder about the state of governments today and if that's always going to be so.
Oh, what's a trillion here and a trillion there? What about the...
It's a long-term thing. If you put in and leave it there.
Right.
You know, it's when people, you know, buy and sell, if they don't make any money. My first year of teaching, we had a guy that came to the school and talked about investing, and I said, should we do that? And so I started doing that, $100 a month. And so that's, over the years, that's amounted to a significant amount.
Mm.
But, you know, it's in different places. You know, you want to be diversified. And, you know, I never had any
training in stocks and bonds. And
so you didn't invest in Yugo?
Financial management, you know, what's in there. And then when my mother passed, they split it up. So I got 10 shares of this and 5 shares of this.
Yeah.
I just sold off to consolidate some stuff.
So he does talk about investing in bonds, talks about investing in stocks, explains what a stock is and what a bond is. That was helpful. The idea of buying shares in a company, you're actually buying a portion of that company. But there's a big risk in buying stocks too, isn't it?
Well, with some. There are some that are highly, what they call volatile, where they go up and down. But if you look at over time, there have been declines in the market, but then there have been increases in the market, and the increases outweigh the declines.
Most funds, these diversified funds, ours is this way. I mean, they have various categories. I think most of them have 4 or 5 risk categories. And if you invest some in each of those, then you're pretty well, you're really diversified. Not only are the stocks diversified, but the amount of risk is spread. It seems to work pretty well. It's interesting what he said about these ethical funds. I've thought about those a lot. Some of them are geared to not purchase stocks in companies that support abortion and such as that. But that can get to be a tricky thing, as he points out here. The one thing about the stock market is it is really hard to know what those stocks are in a diversified fund and what they're doing with the money. That's awfully complicated. For me, anyway.
Unless you want to read 100 pages of fine print.
Yeah, I've looked at that quite a bit, and I don't. All I know is I don't know that stuff.
We're going to need to rest.
Last year, that a lot of it's changed, too.
I'm sure that happens all the time. That's just it.
All this protest and stuff, they boycotted a company, and they rolled over.
Oh, yeah, sure, yeah.
And so
they're
now,
not necessarily going to advertise that.
Yeah.
What about wise spending, page 1037? Any thoughts on his summary, 1037, 1038, before we get to gambling? The Bible
just highlights.
Jesus said wisdom is justified by her deeds. That's a good rule of thumb.
Well, this is what Mike just said. The couple that were sitting there freezing to death. You know, they had the money. Why didn't they spend it on themselves rather than suffer?
Well, number two, there, spending turns money into goods and services that we should use and enjoy with thanksgiving to God.
I went to an estate sale off Main Street probably about 6 years ago, and it was a really sweet lady, and she had a picture of her husband on the mantle, and she teared up, and she said, "I hate to see all this go. He worked for the city, I think he worked for the city of Richmond," she said, "for 37 years. And saved every dime so they could go to Hawaii and go enjoy life. And he died a week after he retired."
Oh.
So she said, "We never got to do anything because he said we have to save it so that we can." And then he dies a week after they retire. And that really hit me, you know. And I don't do it enough, but I need to take more time and spend more time to enjoy more, but there's something to be said for his idea that you need to enjoy with thanksgiving to God. Eat, drink, be merry is not necessarily condemned. It's condemned if that's all you do, but God wants us to enjoy the fruit of our labor.
Sounds like Bear Bryant. He died shortly after he retired.
Yeah.
I guess the moral of the story is don't retire.
Don't retire. Or actually take a vacation while you're working. So what about, you want to say anything else on 1038 or you want to jump into gambling? Because we need to touch on that before we close. All right. So he says, he starts off on 1039. The very first sentence he says is, I'm not aware of any specific Bible verse that directly prohibits gambling. However, in most cases, gambling is an unwise use of a person's money. If people place their hope of economic advancement in winning the lottery rather than developing job skills, working hard, and saving money, they are acting foolishly and will experience economic loss, perhaps significant loss as a result. In addition, there's a danger of becoming addicted to gambling, something that happens to a certain percentage of people. And I've noticed that FanDuel and a lot of these now online sports gambling things that are occurring in commercials, now they're having to put at the bottom, if you're addicted to gambling, contact this number. And I'm like, how many people are going to do that?
One of the first things that happened in most states when they formed a lottery was they very shortly also formed a Gamblers Anonymous program of some kind to help with addicted gamblers. Just kind of interesting.
Yeah.
Well, it's the same thing with alcohol commercials. Drink responsibly. You know, it kind of gets them under the eyes of the government investigators, or whatever you call them, but, and it kind of eases their conscience, you know, well, we gave you a warning.
We've been reading a book, Killing the Mob, and boy, as far as organized gambling and Las Vegas gambling such as that, that really is controlled by the mob, always has been. The degree to which they invested in it would make you wonder why you'd ever want to go there and give them a nickel. I thought I was impressed by that.
Oh, but you just going for that $11 buffet with steak and lobster.
Yeah, nothing wrong with that. That's pretty good right now. Before breakfast.
$11 buffet.
This is 20 years ago. That's what I was told by some of our people in our church who would do that. I'm just going for the buffet. I don't actually go to the casino. Yeah.
Well, depending on how much you lose, you may get your room and your buffet free.
Yeah. Well, what's the average the person loses? I read sometime $650 per person, or something like that.
I think you mentioned something about it.
I don't think I'd take more than $20 because I know I couldn't trust no credit cards.
But gambling is geared to get you to be addicted to it, isn't it? Isn't it geared?
Probably.
There is a degree of conscience involved here. I had a pastor years ago. This godly man. He went on to do some tremendous missionary work. And at any rate, in those days, he liked Las Vegas-style gambling. And he would set aside a certain amount of money. And maybe once a year, he'd make a trip down there and, you know, do the slot machines and all this whole nine yards. I thought it was a poor testimony. It's one of the only things in a man's life that you could ever point at.
That's how he supported the missions.
So he said,
I don't know what he did with the money. I don't know if he wanted any money. He just, he liked the game.
Is that his entertainment fund or what?
I mean,
yeah. So I think there's
some people go to movies, some people go to sporting events. I mean, you
know. This is a man you would find just impeccable in his character and every in the way his life has been lived.
Somebody read for me before we close because we do have to go here. He said, there are serious societal objections to be brought against gambling, at least commercial gambling as a business. The first one is, bottom of 1039.
First, it is socially harmful because a large percentage of gamblers come from the poorer segments of the population who make unwise financial decisions and trap themselves deeper and deeper in debt.
The second one.
The second, as noted above, the existence of gambling businesses leads some to become addicted to gambling, destroying marriages, families, and any hope for career advancement. Mm. In this way, it increases societal breakdown. Third, studies have shown that where gambling businesses are established, crime rates increase.
Hmm.
Finally, even if gambling provides some revenue to states, it essentially does so by functioning as a heavy tax, tax in quotation marks, on some of the poorest people in the state, those who can least afford to pay it, but who gamble because of a misplaced hope of winning a large amount of cash.
That's what's always made me wary of every state that's adopted the lottery, because they always sell it. This is to help our education and our kids.
And if you listen to the commercials, you know, we support all these students.
Yeah.
These scholarships, the Key Scholarship, and then the... Now, and then they've got one now, these students at these different universities, and then graduates, Kentucky Lottery paid my way through school.
I think our two states here, West Virginia and Kentucky, you got to be poster children for how that does not work, because it was really promoted in both states that way, continues to be.
Yeah.
And I don't think either of us rank very highly in overall educational accomplishments.
That's a good point. So,
I don't know where the money's going, but I don't think it's helping a lot.
Yeah, the fruit. Yeah, I think it's a bait and switch. All right. Well, I think what you said here a while ago sums it up. Is it right to build wealth? Yes. Is it right to save? Yes. Is it right to give? Yes. You could have saved a whole lesson. A penny saved is a penny earned. Sums up the whole lesson. All right, well, thank you all very much for being here this morning. It is interesting to see how much the Scripture speaks to the subject of money. And we don't want to be a slave to money. We need to make it our servant, not be a servant to money.
2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Amen. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work.
Amen. Amen. It's a good word to end on. Riff, can you close us out?
Father, thank you so much for this lesson we had today, Father, that open our eyes to some thoughts that we put in the back of our mind and don't think about. And Father, thank you for Darren for leading us, and for those prayer requests that we had at the beginning. I lift those up to you again, Father, and just touch those families. Wrap your arms of comfort and healing around those that are in need. Father, help us to be a witness in what we say and what we do. And thank you for Jesus that died for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.